As I said at the beginning of the service, today is the first day where we're really jumping into the season of Pentecost. It's technically the second Sunday of Pentecost. The season of Pentecost has a really cool and well-developed start. We begin on the actual day of Pentecost and the filling of the Holy Spirit into the hearts of the disciples that sends them out into the world, to the very ends of the earth, to proclaim the gospel of Christ. And from there, as we think about the Holy Spirit and its work in our hearts, we then go to the next Sunday where we jump to the color of white and we reflect on the Holy Trinity and who God is and who that means that we are as his people who are claimed by this triune God. And then we come to today, the second Sunday of Pentecost, grounded in the Trinity and the Spirit that works in our hearts and gives us faith, and we launch into the whole season. If this is the first time you've gotten to hear me preach, or it's only one of the few times you've gotten to hear me preach, please always remember you should judge a preacher by at least 3 to 5 sermons. You may have heard the only one you don't like or the only one you do like. The reason why I give this caveat is today is not going to go down in the records books as probably one of your favorite sermons. Today's sermon is not going to be fun or lighthearted. It's a heavy sermon, a very severe one even. And it's a sermon that I give. I'm not thinking if I make eye contact with you when I say something, don't start squirming and saying, oh no, Pastor Matt knows. I'm not giving a sermon in response to anything I've heard from any of you or directed at any of you. Instead, it's a sermon that is meant just as much for me as it is for all of us. That faith is serious, and it's difficult, and it's challenging, and it's easy for us to fail and to turn away from. And so today is a sermon for me, and it's a sermon for all of Christendom, that as we as a people of God constantly need to evaluate who we are and take seriously this call to faith. And so we're going to be jumping into Isaiah 65, and believe me, I really wanted to preach on any text but this one, but this is the text that stuck with me, and so this is the one that we're going to linger on today. And so as we jump into this text, I'm going to go verse by verse through the reading and a little bit beyond it. So if you learned better by reading along, I'd encourage you to pull out your Bible. You can do that on the phone or the Bible in the pews. If you've got your phone out, you should be looking at the text, or you can live tweet the sermon if you're so inclined. Please don't do that. Don't do that for Twitter's sake, not for mine. So we are in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is a really big and special book in the history of the church, especially the Christian church. It's often referred to as the fifth gospel, that Isaiah is a book that is, it's really long, first of all, and it actually breaks really nicely into 3 entirely separate books, if you wanted to. And what's happening in the book of Isaiah is that the church is being called to account, that it opens up with a really heavy accounting as Yahweh speaks. And this isn't one of those sections or one of those books where you read like, thus says Yahweh, puppy dogs are cute. It's frequently, thus says Yahweh, what are you doing? And that we get this really heavy-handed voice through the prophet as Yahweh speaks to him and calls his people to account. And yet in the end of the book, then we get this incredible shift where Yahweh starts to speak words of grace and promise, where he says, though I have brought you out of the land of promise, though I have dragged you out and given you to the oppressors, to the Assyrians and the Babylonians, I will bring you back, that I will give you this promise once again. And so it's a book in which the people of God have sinned so greatly that they're sent into exile, and yet they're also given the promise of return in the very same book. And just as an example of this, here's Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Wash yourselves, jumping to verse 16, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So in that, just those few verses, you have this really big movement in which Yahweh accuses the people and he says, you have fallen into faithlessness. And he's pointing at two massive things, that they have started worshiping false gods, but they have also let their society fall into decay, that they're bringing destruction to their neighbors, and that those two things are linked together. That God will even, in another verse, he talks about, your offerings are an affront to me. Don't do the holidays if you can't love one another. And he calls them to account. Now we're going to fast forward. That's just a big summary of Isaiah. And even in those short verses, you had that promise that your sins will be white as snow. That Yahweh seems to be incapable of bringing this word of warning and punishment without also saying, but hold on, I haven't given up on you yet, which is really poignant and beautiful and something we always have to remember, as we read. And so we jump forward to our text, but before we can read our text, you need to understand what's going on before it. And we spared Katrina this. She would have had to read, if we want to have this whole thing, 63:7 all the way through till a little bit past where she read today. That it's a really big section of what's going on. And so I'm going to read just a few snippets of 63, but the kind of the narrative of what's going on is 63:7 through 64:12 is the people of God lifting up a lament. That it's them in exile saying, God, what's going on? And then 65 is God responding to their lament. So here's the lament. I will recount, this is the people of God, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel, that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. This sounds nice, right? This is very happy. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely, and he became their Savior. Jumping to 17. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our heart so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. I'm getting feedback. Are you hearing that? Okay, this is... Is that better? No, that is too quiet. This is fun. Adjusting your mic mid-sermon is always the best thing to do. I'll try and remember to take this out of the online version, I guess. All right, is that better? We good? Okay, what was I talking about? Yeah, thank you. That's very good. Return for the sake of your servants. And so we've shifted from the happy language, and now we're saying, God, we remember that you did these promises, and now where are you? We're in exile. O Lord, why do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we fear you not? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage, your holy people held possession for a little while. Our adversaries have trampled down your sanctuary. We have become like those over whom you never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. Our holy and beautiful house, where our fathers praised you, has been burned by fire, and all our pleasant places have become ruins. Will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? And then we get to 65. And so 63 and 64 is this lament. It's coming before God and it's saying, where are you? We know that you are a God of salvation, and so why are you silent in the midst of our pain? And Isaiah 65, we get Yahweh's response. And he answers this way. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I love that expression, here I am. In the Hebrew, it's actually, the word is hineni. Everyone say hineni. Whenever you walk into a party late, that's what you want to say. Behold me. Have you ever played hide-and-seek with a small child? I'm talking like my kid's age or a little younger. Have you ever done that? How do they hide? Yeah, but they're like standing in the middle of the room, and then you pretend not to be able to see them. Like, where's my kid? Where's the kid? And they're like, I'm here! Behold me, Hanani! Right? Like, that's what they do. They're standing in the middle of the room waiting for you to find them. That this is God's response. You asked where I was. I was standing in the middle of the room saying, behold me. Before you even thought to look for me, I was revealing myself. Before you even thought to ask for a word, I was speaking to you and warning you and calling you to faithfulness and calling you to love and grace. That Israel comes before God and says, "What's wrong with you?" And God comes before Israel and says, "It's not my problem here. You're the ones who are at fault. You're the ones who, when I called out to you, you did not answer. When I said, 'Here I am,' you turned the other way." Verse 2, "I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices," that God shows himself. But this is the great problem of humanity as we read it in the story of the scriptures, that God constantly says, "This is the way to behave," and time again, humanity responds by saying, "I have a better idea." That God goes to them in the garden and he says, "Eat of absolutely everything, but stay away from that one in the center." So that's what they do. That God comes to the people and he says, "Worship me alone." And he brings them out of the land of Egypt. And then Moses goes up onto the mountaintop to hear from God and to hear about the expectations of God for his people. And while Moses is up there, the people of God say, "Well, Moses is probably dead. We need to make a golden idol and worship it." That when God has the people in the land of Israel in the time of the judges, he sends judge after judge to bring the people back out of oppression, away from foreign powers, and time again, they turn back. Even the judges are terrible examples of how to behave. Samson is horrible. That he's told not to do something, and he does. He's told not to marry Delilah, and he does, and it doesn't end well for him. And the great line at the end of Judges is that the people did what was right in their own eyes. And that this is the story of humanity, of straying away from what God says. And yet God's story is that he spreads his hands out constantly to a rebellious people. That Christ, as he is being crucified on the cross, spreading out his hands, says, "Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." 3, "A people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offering on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels." Now, this is a really weird verse to us because we're not steeped in ancient Near Eastern cultic practice, but what's being described there in verse 3 is pretty like normal religious rhythms and rituals for the people of God. "A people who provoke me to my face continually." They sacrifice in gardens and they actually use the altars of brick that they lift up the sacrifices, but they may as well be eating the flesh of pig's flesh and making broth of tainted meat. That the people of God regularly seem to do the things they're supposed to do, the worship services and the rituals and the rhythms, and that they think because they're doing that right, everything else is fine. That they get really, really messed up because they forget that God hasn't called just a small part of their lives to account, but he calls all of them. That faith is something that is all of our lives. Then we come to verse 5, "Who say, 'Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you.' These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day." And this is possibly the most amazing thing about our ability to say to God, "You're wrong, we know what's best." Is so often when we do that, we not only say that we know what's best, but we think we're holier because of it. That it's really easy for us to start to say, "I know what's going on in the world. I'm holier than you. You better stay away because you're going to taint me. You're going to ruin my image and my picture." That the people think they are holy because of the way they're behaving as they follow their own accord and their own rules. And yet, holiness doesn't come by following our own gut intuition. It comes by obedience to Christ. That holiness is something that flows out of our faith and adhering to that faith, even when it's not something we want to do, even when it's something that is difficult. Because when we are holy on our own terms, It brings destruction, not only to ourselves, but to the world around us. And so calling ourselves holy when we are calling the shots is just a way of affronting God. It's smoke being blown up into his nostrils. That image is so potent, that it's smoke being blown into his nostrils, that he's angry at us because we lift this up like sweet-smelling incense that should be pleasing to God, and instead it's this thing that is appalling to him. And then we jump to verses 6 and 7. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord, because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills. I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. I don't know if you remember or heard how the lament ended, but the final word of the lament was, will you restrain yourself at these things, O Lord? Will you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? And here, God responds to that specific line, I will not keep silent, but you're not going to like it when I speak. Because I'm going to repay the injustice. I'm going to repay the sinfulness. I'm going to repay your idolatry. That I'm going to respond in a way that is honest. And so frequently, the people of God are afraid of that, that we get so tied up in the way that we think faith should be enacted in our life, that we get so tied up in our ideal of how things are supposed to go, that when we pray to God, we only want God to answer in accordance with what we already know to be true, even if it isn't true. And how easy it is to fall into this. I think one of the biggest examples I see of this in our world today is that we tend to think of God as functioning with or for a particular political party. And I'm not saying that Republicans believe this. I think both Republicans and Democrats believe this because I've spoken to Christians who say that. I've heard someone say, how can a Christian ever vote for a Democrat? And I've heard a Christian say, how can a Christian ever vote for a Republican? Because God's complex, and the issues in our world are complex, and both parties have lots of issues. But that type of thinking so often falls in line with saying, God believes this exact way. And you know what? Ronald Reagan hasn't told God what to say or think, nor has Elizabeth Warren. And so we don't get pat answers, and we don't have easy choices in our world. And so often, we fall into this trap of saying, we know what's best. And then we say, like, God, please fix this thing. Address this problem in this person's life. And sometimes the answer that God gives to us is, you have the power to step in, to sacrifice, and to care. We say, no, God, you've created something else for that, right? But it's easy for us to fall into those kinds of thoughts and patterns, and that we need to be aware of that. And then we have the turn. I told you this wasn't going to be your favorite sermon. Verse 8, thus says Yahweh, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it, so I will do for my servant's sake, and not destroy them all. That God has laid on this really thick, heavy word of warning for the people, that he is ticked at the way that they have been behaving, that even their lament falls empty on his ears. And so the people cry out, don't destroy it, for there's still some good here, right? And God says, yeah, and I won't destroy that. And it's this metaphor of like a bunch of grapes, and that there's a few good grapes in the bunch, and he'll pull out the good ones to make sure that there's good wine that comes out of this. And wine has an incredible and illustrious, like just the way it plays out in the metaphors of the Old Testament is incredible, in the New Testament. And Isaiah especially plays with it a lot. And so this is steeped in metaphor throughout this whole book. And so he says, I will do this for my servant's sake, and I will not destroy them all. But God comes and he says, no, I'm not going to destroy all these people, as ticked as I am at them. Instead, I will redeem them. And I will call them out. And we have this word of hope. But even here, I would argue, this isn't what most of us want to hear. That this isn't what we want God to say. Because God has said, I hear your pain, and I see that there are faithful people from among you, and don't worry, those five people are fine. Because what we want right here is God to say, I'm just kidding, it's fine, you're all okay. Don't worry about it, I was just playing with you. That the call to faithfulness and the call to obedience is a heavy call. It's a strict call. And it's a difficult call to hear. And even as we see this word of grace, it's a word of grace that is a warning that yes, we have a promise of God, but it is a promise that we need to hold on to. That just because you've been baptized doesn't mean you're A-okay. That you have to continue to live in that grace and to live in the faithfulness of God. That you can, in fact, fall away from faith. Serious faith is enacted, and it's lived out in our day-to-day lives. The beginning of Isaiah puts this together. It doesn't say that you have to worship God in a particular way and you're fine. It says that you worship God and you hold Him alone as God, and that this enacts itself in our social realities, that it calls us to obedience. Not just that we claim that God is the only God, but that we live that way and share His grace and His love and His mercy with the world around us. The judgment here is not on a people who don't know God. It's on a people who should know God. That's who this passage is written to. Verses 9 and 10. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob. This is continuing that promise. And from Judah, possession of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. That God starts to flesh out this promise, and He gives this incredible word of hope. But then He just turns right back in verses 11 and 12. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups mixed wine for destiny, who try and manipulate the world around you so that it works for your betterment, I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes, and you chose what I did not delight in. But God gives this huge warning, speaks a word of hope, and then goes right back into the warning. And we're going to stop here in Isaiah 65, but if you keep reading, this keeps going. Because God takes faith seriously, and He takes sin seriously, and He takes our salvation seriously. And so we are a people who are called in the grace of Christ. And when we don't take sin seriously, when we don't take the way that we live our faiths out in our day-to-day life seriously, we're saying that the sacrifice of Christ wasn't that big of a deal. That the grace of God isn't really all that much. And that's what Isaiah is helping us to understand and to see today. And you may be thinking to yourself, well, this is just the Old Testament God. God doesn't really talk that way anymore, right? He does. Turn to Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, and you read the parable of the sheep and the goats. It talks about the last day of judgment. And one of the lines starting at 41, then He will say to those on His left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And He will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. That Christ calls us to live this faith out and to do so each and every day. And I'm not giving this sermon to make you question your faith or to, again, as I said at the beginning, this isn't in response to anything anyone has said or done in our congregation. It isn't. Instead, it's a message that we need to keep before our eyes and remember and take seriously, that God calls us to more than we want to do. He just does. A professor once said this, and it really resonated with me, that we don't want to be Christians. Like, yes, we want to be saved and we want to be called in the grace of Christ, but when we look at the call of Christ and what that looks like in our lives, I don't want to do that. I don't. I want to be selfish and I want everything to be about me. I'm not joking here. That's what I really want. It's the call of Christ in my life that calls me to more. And that call that I listen to, and then I hope that I'm doing a nice job of living out, that I hope I'm modeling it for my children and that they'll do it too. And I'm horrified about that. That maybe they won't, and maybe I'm really not setting as good an example. And it might be tempting for us to say, well, don't be worried about those things, it's fine. But we should be a little bit worried about those things. We should be thinking about and caring about those things and how we're living. I'm not trying to get you to question your faith. I'm really not. You are the people of God. You are claimed in the waters of baptism. Instead, what this text is about is calling us to take seriously the waters of baptism, to take seriously the fact that we have been filled with the Spirit, and to continue to grow in that. My son is still learning about what it means to be a Christian, and he's going to keep learning. And everyone in this room, Fern, who is our great model of faith, who has been faithful for at least 80 years, right? We'll knock a few off, is still learning and growing in faithfulness. And this is something we all do all the time. And we all do it together because it's difficult. And we need to hear that word of grace again and again and again and again and again. But we don't get to stop. And it's a blessing that we don't get to stop because we keep growing and learning about what it is. That's why I really like the season of Pentecost. And why I think this is actually a cool sermon to kick it off. I talked about the season of Pentecost at the beginning. It's a season of growth. And one of the reasons why it's the color green is that it's often used as a way of talking about growth, right? That green things are alive and growing. And I'm going to show you a stole, which I'll wear it regularly throughout the season. I've got two green stoles. But if you can see this, and Lenny and Fern, I'll let you look at it after the service, that this is a vine that's growing up. My dad's wife made this for me. She's really good at quilting. And the reason why I like this is that this is the season of growth and development, that we continue to grow and shape, and that's what this sermon and what this text helps us to think about today, that is not meant to be something that's horrifying or oppressive, but it's meant to be an encouragement, that as we go throughout the season of Pentecost, it's a reminder to us that there is always more to learn. There's always room to grow and develop as Christ's faithful people as we consider what it is to be the people of God, what it is to revel in the forgiveness of Christ and to live that out each and every day. We did confession and absolution at the beginning of the service, and I've already said that you are forgiven, and I'm going to do it again because this sermon has been heavy, and I want to make sure that you understand that this is what we are grounded in. So go ahead and stand up for a word of forgiveness. God, our Heavenly Father, has sent Jesus Christ, His Son, to die for you and forgives you all of your sins, all of them, the sins you know about, the sins you don't know about, the sins that you did intentionally and the sins that you did begrudgingly, and that because of the sacrifice of Christ, those sins are covered. As Isaiah said, the sins that were as scarlet are white as snow. And so as a called and ordained pastor, by his authority, by Christ's authority, I forgive you your sin in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.